This is the 43rd in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've reached chapter 15. We'll be treating the whole chapter today, and the title of our treatment is Your Body, Your Future. If you visit the museum at the University of Pennsylvania, not very far from here, you would see a sobering but very instructive display, the Egyptian mummy collection. You'd learn about the elaborate steps that were taken to preserve the body and to provide for bodily happiness after the grave, born of a legitimate desire to have meaningful life in the body after death. So the Egyptians recognized that an individual was not complete unless he had his body with him in the afterlife. Everyone faces death, but even for Christians, much of our thinking about one part of it is fuzzy. That is, the place of the body. Our futures are tied to our bodies, according to Scripture. And yet we underestimate and neglect God's emphasis on the body. A few years ago, there was a popular book called Your Body, Your Life, which was about bodily health in this life. Looking at the scriptural picture of the body, we could change that a little bit and say, your body, your life after death. I've long been convinced that a key part of Satan's strategy is to pervert key biblical teachings. Maybe we could say that the more important a biblical teaching is, the more Satan will work to distort it. So we have, for instance, teaching on the Holy Trinity. And we find down through the centuries all kinds of perversions of first century apostolic teaching, but also even before that and without reference to biblical revelation, we find all kinds of ideas about what and who God is as perversions of the Holy Trinity as taught in Scripture. We have the significant issue of the relationship between men and women in the body of Christ. And certainly Satan has worked overtime, and this is manifested in recent decades, in corrupting the biblical picture of the relationship of men and women, particularly as they serve in the body of Christ. And the list could be extended to quite a few other key central doctrines that Satan works, I believe, over time to pervert, corrupt, distort. And this is clearly true with regard to the body. So let me point out to you a number of human views of the importance and the place of the body in this life and in the future. Now, the ancient Greeks believed that there was no resurrection of the body. When Paul proclaimed the resurrection in Athens, he was mocked. We find that in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. You're foolish, Paul, to teach such a thing. There is no body after death. The prevailing view in Israel in the first century was that the physical body was raised after death, but the Sadducees denied it. The Gnostics of the first century also denied the resurrection of the body. These views are confining the body to this life only. No body after death. We can see these ideas from the first century played into and form the background for much of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. Today, as atheists, communists negate the existence of any kind of body after death because they reject the afterlife. When you die, no matter who you are, the lights go out and that's it. Don't need a body after death because nothing about you exists after death. See the many variations and satanic perversions of biblical teaching. Mormons believe in, now this goes in a very different direction, Yes, you exist after death, and you have a physical body after death, a physical body, like your physical body now. And there is a physical afterlife, not a spiritual afterlife, but a physical afterlife. And what you do in this life will determine your place in that physical afterlife existence. That's a key teaching in Mormonism. Reincarnation in Eastern religions holds that you can come back as another kind of life, another form of life. You may come back as a butterfly, a monarch, or a tiger swallowtail. That monarch over there is your great uncle. Or if you come back as a cow, you might say that Holstein or that Guernsey over there is your great aunt. Or even another person. Ronald Reagan was really the reincarnation of George Washington, and on and on and on. So there's a body in many Eastern religions that believe in reincarnation, Asian religions, and there's a body, all right, but it's a very different body from what you have now. It's a body that participates in human existence over and over and over again. Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the wicked, the non-elect, the unsaved, will be annihilated. There's no suffering for them after death because they cease to exist. This doctrine has been espoused, unfortunately, in recent years by evangelicals such as John Stott, Clark Pinnock, and Philip Edgecombe Hughes. So the issue of what kind of body there will be after death is completely eliminated. No body after death, because there's no you after death if you're not a believer. Well, with the existence of all these perversions, I conclude that the body must be very important in God's plan. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 has two basic parts addressing two issues, two questions. First question is resurrection possible? And then starting at verse 35, second question. In fact, Paul says, now, some of you may ask, introduces a second question. How can I have a body after death, and what will it be like? How can there be such a thing as a body after death? So first question, how can there be resurrection? Well, Paul, let's say I believe you that there is resurrection after death. What about the body? What kind of body can there be after death? Now, most resurrection messages, which are usually at Easter, talk about resurrection as proving that there is life after death. I think many, if not most, will say resurrection means there's life after death. Well, that's not really true, because there is life after death for everyone, and not just for believers. There's life after death for sure, but it's everyone lives after death, lives on. The usual Easter message is Christians have life after death, but everybody does. Or that the resurrection means proves there's life after death. No, there is life after death. Even if the resurrection of Christ hadn't taken place, there would be life after death, but it's eternal punishment, life, existence. So everyone faces life after death. It's either with God or apart from God. Now, the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 45, the second half of the chapter, is that resurrection guarantees that the believer will have meaningful life after death with a new body that corresponds to what you are in this life, corresponds to individual spirit beings. You are a spirit being. who happen to have a particular kind of body now. After death, you will be the same spirit being with a different kind of body associated with you. And it will be a spiritual body suited for life in heaven. And so it's the newness and continuity that Paul stresses here. A body after death, for sure, but a new kind of body, but one that is in some way continuous from the body that you have now. It'll be changed, but it will still be a you body. The purpose of this study is to encourage us to live out the truth of the continuity between our earthly and heavenly bodies. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 58, the whole chapter. Again, in the first half, he deals with the question of how can there be such a thing as resurrection. And he couches it in terms of some Christians wondering how there could be such a thing. Not unbelievers, but so much, but even believers being confused as to what happens after death. Is there such a thing as resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, we have taught from the book of Hebrews and from other passages that there is the issue of apostasy and the issue of whether a person has really put genuine faith in Christ. And the person who says he is a believer and says he's put faith in Christ but has not really done that, has not made that commitment, eventually, given enough time, will show himself or herself to be not really a believer, and that is called apostasy, turning away from what they seem to at one time appreciate as truth. This is slightly different here because this is a question of whether or not a person has believed the right thing. So Paul says, by my gospel, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So it's a question of, have you believed? You've believed something, but have you believed the right thing? That's a little different from the question that we find particularly in the book of Hebrews. Verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. How many times has he said according to the Scriptures? The Old Testament predicted both things. Christ's death for sinners and his burial being raised on the third day, that was predicted in the Scriptures also. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Here is an apologetic, an offensive statement in defense of the gospel, an offensive statement saying, here are all the positive things that are supports for the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am, verse 9, the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He brought up the topic of his preaching. Verse 13, in his ministry, verses 9, 10, and 11. But this would be useless if there were no such thing as resurrection. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. He is connecting a number of devastating points to show that if resurrection isn't true, then a number of things that he has preached are false, and a number of things that you hold to cannot possibly exist. Verse 16, for the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Paul here is teaching the same thing that he teaches in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 concerning imputed sin and imputed righteousness. For in verse 22 he says, for in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is imputed sin. With regard to Adam, in Adam. He doesn't say because of Adam all die. He's not talking about here a sin nature, and certainly not acts of sin. He said in Adam, and all human beings who ever exist are in Adam. They start life in Adam. That is, they are connected with him. So because of our connection with Adam, not because of what Adam did, not because of the sin nature, His nature and Eve's nature were permanently changed, and changed until they could be renewed by God. And the same thing for everybody else who has existed after them. So it's in Adam all die, and in Christ all will be made alive. Same two sides, two representatives, as in Romans chapter 5. But each in his own turn, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, meaning the Father, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Here we have one way of stating the subjection of the God-man to the Father, and the subjection of the before that, in space and time, before his entrance into the human race at Bethlehem, we have the Son being in subjection to the Father within the Holy Trinity to carry out salvation, such that, to put it very crudely, the Son, the incarnate, pre-incarnate Son, said to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, I will, and I'm saying this very crudely, I will go to be joined to humanity, take on a human nature, and as the God-man die on the cross for sinners. So there is that subjection of the second person to the Father and the subjection of the God-man after Bethlehem to the Father. Verse 29, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, there's been a great deal of controversy in some circles over this passage. And this verse has been used by Mormons to justify their physical acts of baptism for people who have already died in order that they might have a chance within the Mormon system to rise up to the place of having a rule over their own planet and so on in that physical existence. So they have an elaborate system for baptizing people by proxy as representatives for relatives who have died already, and that's why they have their extensive genealogical system, in order that they might find relatives that they can physically be baptized for, that they might be brought into Mormonism. But I do not believe that that's what this is saying at all. This is talking about people being baptized to fill the ranks of believers who have died in previous times. So Paul is talking about a believer who gets baptized and does so standing in the line, in the continuity with believers who have gone before him and now with the Lord. So if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? In other words, if believers cease to exist and there's no resurrection, why bother to act as if you were standing in their line of service for Christ? Verse 30, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? So he uses a phrase that must have existed in the first century, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So up to this point, he has dealt with the question of, can there be such a thing as resurrection? Next question, second issue. But someone may ask, and now the issue of, okay, Paul, if there is this thing called resurrection, I'll accept that there is, but what kind of existence is there during this resurrection? What kind of bodies do we have? Do we have bodies? So someone might ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. He's talking about entities, things that have an independent existence. And in all of these, he calls them bodies, okay? Heavenly bodies, the bodies of animals. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. He's used the example of a seed for a plant. Verse 37, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. And the seed changes. The parts of the seed that existed as a seed cease to be a seed and become a plant. But there is that connection. So verse 42, the body that's sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's still a body, right? So at the end of verse 44, he says it's sown a natural body or a soulish body, a body associated with the soul. That's what you and I have now, a body that's soulish. It's tied to human life as opposed to a spiritual body. It's a soulish body, and the soul in the New Testament usually has to do with, and even in the Old, has to do with human existence and all the things it means to be involved in being human. But he says it's a soulish body to start with, and it's raised a spiritual body suited for a different realm of existence. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and it came first, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Here is the portion of Scripture where we have those two representatives, again, described in two ways. The first man and the first Adam and the last Adam. And then verse 47, the first man and the second man. And they are a little bit different. First man and the second man means there only need to be two representatives. The first Adam and the last Adam stresses the finality of the relationship. You only need these two for your relationship with God. You start out as being in the first Adam. That's Romans 5, verse 12 again. First and following, you're in the first Adam, and then if you're a believer, you're in the second Adam. So two ways of describing Adam and Christ in this passage. As was the earthly man, verse 48, so are those who are the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So he is saying here, whatever Christ is like now, we are going to be like him with respect to the body. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The body you have now is flesh and blood. You won't have that in heaven. You don't need it. You have now a perishable body. You need one that will last forever. You need a different kind of body. Remember, there's still a continuity, as he has said with the seeds up above. You plant a marigold seed in the ground, it doesn't come up as a tulip. It comes up as a marigold. Still a marigold, but there's been a transformation. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But it's still we, isn't it? It's still the same person, but there will be a change with respect to the body. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. See, we need a body that will last forever. This one won't. It perishes. It decays. We need a new body, but it's still in continuity with the current body. Verse 55, then, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this includes not only the resurrection, but a new body. Because he's been talking about the new body. So, there is a great victory on the cross over sin, in that there is forgiveness of sins and removal of sin in the future for the believer, but also the victory of having a renewed body for all eternity with God. Verse 58, finally, this, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This passage is usually taken out of context, but it has to do very much with the new body and the continuity between our current body and the future body. Well, let's think about the interpretation of this passage and its application to our lives today. First of all, the body plays a key part in God's plan for human beings. I want you to think with me about the sequence of the body in biblical history and for an individual. Before the fall, the body functioned in perfect service to God on earth. So for Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, their bodies would have continued just as they were. They would not have decayed because the decay of the body is the result of sin as it leads to death. And so Adam and Eve had bodies that they could work as hard as they wanted to in the garden, keeping the garden, and that those bodies would stay 100% complete and active. But after the fall, when the spirit is separated from God, the body begins to decay. So the moment Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies started to go downhill. They started to age, susceptible to disease, broken bones, so on. There was no physical death until this point. No downhill for the body. Adam and Eve gave us a soulish, a natural or a soulish body, a body associated with this life and sin. In Adam, the Bible describes the body as always being pulled down. So 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. The body's like a clay container. It's easily broken. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, but he's dwelling in something that is enhanced by his presence. Otherwise, it's that soulish body. And Romans 12:1-2, we need to present our bodies as living sacrifices because that is something that helps the body to achieve something in this life. After salvation, the spirit's renewed and communes with God, but the body doesn't change. So I'm a believer now during this age, but my body still continues to go downhill, as it did starting from the moment I was born. My body is still affected by death and decay. However, the believer is joined with Christ and has the promise of having the likeness of Christ. And so his bodily resurrection is a foundation for our new body after death. So I have a body now that continues to go downhill as it did from the moment I was born, even though I have been saved. And yet I have the promise of a new body. This body will be transformed. It will go downhill to the point when I die, and then it will be transformed. At and after physical death, the body ceases to function, and future rewards and spiritual state, saved or not saved, become fixed. And so there are only two known exceptions to this step, Enoch and Elijah, who went directly to be with God. Their bodies bypassed physical death. Otherwise, physical death is the rule for everyone else. And then at a point after physical death, the believer receives a body suited to eternal life, and the unbeliever must receive a body suited to eternal punishment. Now, Paul spends a lot of time, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the new body for the believer, but we know really next to nothing about the body for the unbeliever for eternal punishment. But the key truth to take from this is that the body can glorify God or it can reflect the fall quite well during this life. Second observation here, the resurrection body has a distinct purpose, but it has a continuity with the pre-resurrection body. According to verses 35 through 44, the body is changed, but the identity is the same. So he explains this by the principle of differing bodies. In the case of a plant seed, death precedes life. Seed goes into the ground. The seed is consumed. Part of the outer husk rots away. The inner part is developed and becomes something different, but that seed is all gone. The seed doesn't exist as a seed anymore at all. Every part of it becomes something else, either the death of the outside or the inside becoming a living plant. The seed goes on, that goes into the ground also looks different from what grows out, but it's the same kind of plant. Marigold seed produces a marigold plant. The genetics have a continuity there. So we will change, but we'll have the same identity. It will still be a you. A marigold is a marigold as a seed and as a plant, before and after. There's a continuity. You are still the same person with this body and then with a new body later on. Still the same person, continuity. We'll change, but we have the same identity. An interesting parallel lies, I think, in the fact, partial parallel, that our own body cells are regularly replaced through our lifetimes on Earth. We're constantly replacing them. So there is a newness to us, only a partial parallel. Verses 38 through 41 teach that there are different kinds of bodies for different purposes. Plants and people are controlled by God for His ends. Animal bodies differ. They're suited to their environments. We have a new environment in heaven. We need a new body. Angelic and earthly bodies differ. Glories of heavenly bodies differ. So for someone who says, what kind of body are we going to have? He says, well, just look around you. You can see the principle that some bodies differ from others. And that in the case of a seed, it changes. Marigold changes from a seed form to a plant form, but it's still a marigold. So the key truth here is this, that the body will change to fit heaven, but the identity will be the same. Marigold is still a marigold. The consequence of this is that there's a continuity between what we do now in the body, what we do now, not just what we are, but what we do now in the body and our existence in heaven. What we do in our present body matters. So there's a continuity between the nature of the body in this life and the nature of the body to come. It's still a you body. Marigold is a marigold, right, as a seed and as a plant. But Paul goes even further and says, now, your activity in this body has a continuity with your life and your future body. So according to verse 58, you will be eternally related to what you do now in your body, and your work for Christ, and your work for Christ will last eternally. He says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This has to do not with labor and serving the Lord in the abstract, but with the body. What you do in this body will matter for what kind of body you have in the future and rewards associated with that. You'll get rewards that are somehow connected with your body and what you've done in and with it in this life. Since you are a whole person who will be restored to wholeness after death. Remember the Egyptian mummies? They sensed that without a body afterward in the next life, you're not complete. You have to have a body then. Now, that was greatly perverted, and they didn't have the gospel. They didn't know 1 Corinthians 15, of course, but that's the same principle. So almost every culture longs to know if this is true and attempts to extend this life with a person's own identity, even his body, into the next life. And so the question, will anything I do last, is a key question for all of humanity. Because God will restore the believer to completeness after death, nothing good he has done in the body will be lost. And now, another point that we glean from this, what you decide to do now in the body has eternal consequences and outcomes. Since almost everything we do in this life involves the body, our choices are crucial. The body can be a big problem for us, or it can be used to glorify God. Two portions of Scripture that help us to see this are 1 John 2 and 3. We shall be like Him, for we shall see him as he is. And I'll go on down to these points, these bullets, and I'll briefly, don't worry about them, briefly point out this has to do with what we see with our eyes, what we look at, what we do with our speech, what we do to make our lives easier, how we enjoy our bodies, how we glorify our bodies, how we discipline our bodies. And finally, then, the sacrificial work of Christ makes it possible for the believer to have a redeemed spirit and a redeemed body. Being saved does not mean we won't have physical problems in this life. Because we're born spiritually dead, we undergo gradual decline of the physical body, process that culminates in physical death. Jesus suffered physical death because he first died spiritually. But his resurrection shows that God intends to provide for everyone that will live with him bodies suitable for life in the spiritual realm. And so we can say with 1 Corinthians at the end of the chapter, thank you, Lord, that you have provided this great new body for me as a reward and as part of your grace to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture that encourages us and instructs us. We do thank you that you have provided for the whole person to enjoy you forever with a new body. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name.